Well, over three Sunday evenings, we're considering the question, what did the cross achieve? What did the cross achieve? And we're answering that question in three ways. First, its effect on God. Secondly, its effect on the believer. And thirdly, its effect on the devil. 2 weeks ago, we did number one, its effect on God, which means that this evening we're on number two. We're considering the effect of the cross on the believer. Now that may seem a fairly big and somewhat cumbersome subject to tackle this evening, but I'm going to approach it from this angle. There's a bunch of New Testament texts which speak very explicitly of Christ's death and which describe Christ's death as redemptive. Some of them use the actual word redeem, some of them use other similar words. But whatever the precise terminology, they all present the cross of Calvary as redemptive. That is to say, it has liberating force. It releases. The cross sets us free. And that, therefore, is going to be my emphasis this evening. We're going to look at the cross of Jesus Christ and its effect on us as a liberating, redemptive effect. What does the cross do to God? It deals with his rightful anger. That's what we considered last time. What does the cross do to us? It sets us free. That's our theme over the next few minutes this evening. But you might be asking, well, in what ways then does the cross set us free? Well, to answer that, I think we need to take a walk through some of these New Testament texts I mentioned a moment ago. So we're going to do that now. Text number one, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And it's the last part of that verse. Now John is just getting going here with this massive epistle. He's introduced himself as the author of it. He's mentioned the seven churches in the province of Asia to which he's writing. He's wished grace and peace upon his readers from the three persons of the Godhead. And he then jumps rather unexpectedly into doxology. The second part of verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. So in what ways does the cross set us free? Well, according to this, our first text this evening, it sets us free from our sins. The word translated freed is literally loosed. I like that verb, loose. It's a wonderfully simple verb, isn't it? There's something very down to earth about it. The New Testament uses this word to describe Jesus' borrowed donkey being loosed from the railing to which it was tied. It uses it to describe Lazarus being loosed from the grave clothes which were still attached to him as he walked out of his grave. It uses it to describe Paul on one occasion being loosed from his chains at the command of a Roman commander. It's a wonderfully down-to-earth word, as I say. It's a word taken from everyday life, and it's so typical of John then, isn't it? That here he is, and in this doxology, he's dealing with this matter, he's addressing this matter. What does the cross do to us guilty sinners? And he brings to bear on this terribly weighty subject. He brings to bear on it one of the simplest words in the whole Greek language. Loose. That's what it does to us. It looses us, he says. As if he's saying, look, you readers, you've all seen a tethered animal suddenly run free from its stall, haven't you? You've all seen a moored boat suddenly float free from its jetty. You've all seen a Roman soldier suddenly walk free from his heavily laden backpack. This is an everyday, familiar kind of sight. Well, exactly the same thing has happened to us through the cross of Calvary. We've walked free from our guilt. We've left it behind. Nothing more to do with it. The ropes being cut, the ties being severed, we've been loosed from our guilt. So that's the emphasis that this first text is making. What does the cross do to us sinners? It sets us free. What does it set us free from? John says in this doxology, it sets us free from our sins. That is, from the guilt of our sins. Second text, Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. I'll take up the reading at verse 11, where Paul writes this: "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ," and then this, "who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." So in what ways does the cross set us free? Well, according to this, our second text, it sets us free from our wickedness. Wickedness really is a very loose translation, actually. The Greek word is anomia. The New Testament uses four main words to describe sin, and they all have their different emphases. And when it comes to this word, anomia, its particular emphasis is the unreasonableness and irrationality of sin. It's the word from which we get our English word, anomalous. The New Testament is saying sin is anomalous. It doesn't make any sense. It's true, isn't it? So a man takes a piece of wood and he carves it, and he paints it, and he places it within a shrine, and then he bows down and he worships it. It's so obvious that that piece of wood, that lifeless, unresponsive thing, is vastly inferior to him, the worshipper, let alone to the creator of all things. Why does he do it? Because sin's anomalous. It's irrational. It's unreasonable. That's why he does it. Another man is married with a young family, young children. And one day he walks out on all of that for a woman he's recently met at work. And it's so obvious. It's a tragically poor exchange he's making. Why does he do it? Because sin's anomalous. It's irrational. It's unreasonable. That's why he does it. But you see, Paul is saying here in Titus 2:14, this is the effect of the cross on us. The cross redeems us. It sets us free from lives dominated by the irrationality of sin. Yes, of course, it's still there. We'll never be perfect in this life as Christians. There'll still be times when we cry out in exasperation, as Paul himself cried out in exasperation, "What I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, that I do." There'll still be times when the sheer senselessness of our own sinful impulses does our heads in. But Paul is saying the cross sets us free from lives dominated by the irrationality of sin. The cross changes our behavior. The cross enables a new kind of conduct that isn't stupid and random and suicidal like before. a kind of conduct that's holy and righteous and pure and consistent. This is the second great emphasis here. What does the cross set us free from? It sets us free, not only from the guilt of our sins, as in Revelation 1:5, but it sets us free from lives clouded by the irrationality of sinful impulses and behaviour. Third text, Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. And Paul here then, like John in Revelation 1, is moving from introducing himself to then identifying the churches to which he's writing, to then wishing grace and peace upon his readers, to then launching into doxology. But in between those last two things, in between wishing grace and peace on his readers and launching in verse 5 into doxology, he says this about Jesus in verse 4. He gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. So in what ways does the cross set us free? Well, according to this, our third text, it sets us free from the present evil age. Next month, we'll see the centenary of the sinking of the Titanic. I suppose it's probably the most famous maritime disaster of all time. A tale that continues to captivate with its many fascinating details, including that oft-told story that during the 2.5 hours between the iceberg being struck and the ship being fully submerged, the band kept on playing. And it's a very vivid image, that, isn't it? This kind of semblance of normality, festivity even, while in the very process of demise. The ship going down, and yet the music continuing to play. And the Bible says that's exactly how it is with this present age. What is this present age that Paul's talking about here? Well, it's the age which began the moment Adam rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden. This age, then, that's characterized by rebellion and the effects of rebellion. And the point is, this age is doomed to destruction. One day, Jesus Christ is going to return in glory, and he is going to destroy this present age, and he's going to usher in a new and very different one. This present age is doomed to destruction. And yet, what's happening in the meantime? Well, it's as if the band keeps on playing, isn't it? Even as Christ's return is getting more and more imminent, even as disaster is looming larger and larger, even as this present age is just kind of sticking precariously out of the water, like the stern of the Titanic sticking precariously out of the water, soon to go under forever and ever, millions of people are just carrying on, living their lives, buying and selling and reveling and partying. This semblance of normality, festivity even, during the very process of demise. But Paul is saying here in Galatians 1:4, for you Galatians, it's not so. Because something's happened to you Galatians. You've been rescued from this present evil age. The word rescue, it's a vivid word. It literally means to lift out of, to lift up from. It's the word Jesus uses in Matthew 5:29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Paul is saying you've been plucked out. That's exactly what needed to happen to the passengers of the Titanic, isn't it? They needed someone to very quickly invent the helicopter and fly over that ship, and somebody to be lowered down and pluck them off before the ship went under. And Paul's saying that's what the cross has done for you Galatians. It's plucked you off this present age before it goes under forever, before it sinks into God's everlasting punishment. The cross has plucked you away to safety. a vivid picture of rescue from this present evil age. Fourth text, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. I'll read from verse 14, where the author right, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, that's Jesus, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So in what ways does the cross set us free? Well, according to this, our fourth text, it sets us free from the fear of death. From the fear of death. And I suppose the full impact of this probably isn't felt until you read through the whole book of Hebrews. I mean, people talk today, don't they, about being afraid of death. But what they often mean is being afraid of the actual act of dying. Afraid of dying alone, perhaps. Afraid of dying in great pain, perhaps. Christopher Hitchens was greatly concerned that on his deathbed he might claim to have become a Christian. That was a fear that he shared with various people before he died. People are afraid of all kinds of things relating to the mechanics, if you like, of dying. But as you read on in Hebrews, you realize that's not what is in view here. Because as you read on in Hebrews, you come to a verse like chapter 9, verse 27, man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. And then you come a bit later still to chapter 10, verse 31. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you realize then that this fear of death the writer's talking about in chapter 2 isn't fear about the mechanics of dying alone or something like that. No, this is fear of the fate that death will propel us into. That's the fear. Fear of what death is the gateway into. Fear of the punishment which follows death. The judgment which is its inevitable accompaniment. And what the writer is saying then is that the cross has freed us from that fear. Because at the cross, Christ bore the punishment to which death propels us by nature. Because at the cross Christ bore the judgment. Therefore, the cross has freed us from that. And death cannot possibly lead into that anymore. Yes, death is still an unpleasant thing. It's still a deeply unnatural thing. And it's still something that we might be concerned about the mechanics of. But it has been stripped now of its really terrifying element, because its really terrifying element is the hell that it's the doorway into. And Christ's death, the cross of Calvary, stripped it of that for every single believer. So death now has been utterly emasculated. It's been utterly stripped down. As Paul puts it elsewhere so brilliantly, it's been robbed of its sting. The sting's been extracted from it. It's still a beast, not very pleasant to look at, but it's not a beast with any venom in it anymore. The sting's been taken out of it. It's a toothless beast now. Still, we don't really like the idea of it, and naturally so. But the thing that made it absolutely terrifying now is gone altogether. And that's what the writer means when he says the cross has freed us from the fear of death. And then the fifth and last text, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Where Peter writes this, you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. So in what ways does the cross set us free? Well, according to this, our fifth text, it sets us free from an empty way of life. And by the way, that doesn't necessarily mean a life just of kind of slouching around on a sofa the whole day, watching daytime TV. It might be that. But an empty way of life might be a very, very busy life. It might be a life that has within it a very successful career and a lovely family and all kinds of activities. But you see, if it's been lived for goals and purposes which will not survive the grave, then it's ultimately an empty way of life. That's the point. If it's been lived for goals that will be destroyed by death, then it's an empty way of life. What's the point in living for something 24/7 which is just going to be destroyed the moment death hits you? It's an empty way of life. Whether it's career that you're living for, whether it's loving family life that you're living for, such a great thing in and of itself. Whatever it is that you're living for, if it's just going to be destroyed the moment death hits you, it's pointless, it's meaningless, it's silly. But you see, what the cross does, it sets us free from that. And I think perhaps we should couple this verse here with a later verse in the same epistle, which also speaks of the effect of Christ's death. Perhaps one of the most important texts in the New Testament for the effect of Christ's death. And that's chapter 3, verse 18, where Peter writes, "For Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." And he said, this is how the cross frees us from an empty way of life. Because instead of some silly, temporary goal that's dominating our life, it gives us this new goal. God. God becomes the goal of our lives. And he, of course, will survive death. Suddenly we have a new goal in life, which death will not terminate. A goal which will survive even the onset of death itself, which death cannot possibly touch. So, stand back then. In what ways does the cross set us free? How does it liberate us? That's what we're saying tonight. This is the effect of the cross on us as believers. It appeases God. What does it do to us? It liberates us. How does it liberate us? It liberates us from our sins. It liberates us from wickedness, or better, irrationality. It liberates us from this present age. It liberates us from the fear of death. And it liberates us from an empty way of life. But just as we close then, three very quick general points about our freedom then, our liberty, which I'm saying is the great gift that flows to us from the cross. First of all, it's real freedom. It's real freedom. You see, you might be saying tonight, well, it's all very well, all this stuff that you're saying, that the cross has freed us. But you should see my life. It doesn't look very free. My life's so complicated. There's so many issues going on in my life. There's so many problems in my life tonight. It's all so theoretical. Yes, you can show me all these texts and they sound great, but it's all theological speak. In real terms, there's not much that's free about my life this evening. That's what you may be thinking. Well, to answer that, I want to turn to another text, and it's a very interesting one. It's 1 Corinthians 7, verses 20 to 22. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 20 to 22, and Paul here is addressing his Corinthian believers who, it seems, have this idea that having become Christians, kind of everything in their life should change. Not just the moral fibre of their life, not just the great goal of their life, but they shouldn't even continue in their careers. They shouldn't even continue in their marriages in some cases. That because they're Christians now, they should leave these things. That seems to be the idea that's got into some of these Corinthians. And so Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 7, no, carry on. Remain in the situation that you're in when you became a Christian. God's purpose for you isn't to kind of up sticks and leave everything now that you've become a Christian. And just abandon your job and abandon your family. No, that's not what it means to be a Christian. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 20, each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. And then he addresses one particular type of person. Were you a slave when you were called? Of course, many of these Corinthian believers would have been slaves, just as in many of the churches to which Paul wrote, they were slaves. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, he says. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. And then he says this, for he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. You see what he's saying? He's saying, well, just because you're a slave and now you've become a Christian doesn't mean that those two things are somehow incompatible. No, you can carry on being a slave. Because there's a deeper reality, which is that you're the Lord's freedman. You're a slave in terms of your outward status, your social status, your everyday occupation. But at a deeper level, the Lord has set you free in all these ways we've been considering this evening. But this is my point. Few of us tonight probably have lives as complicated and as hard as the lives of these slaves. I mean, it was a pretty grim life. For some it wasn't, and we can exaggerate the grimness of it. Some perhaps had masters who were very kind and noble, and perhaps it was a reasonably good life. But for many of the slaves, it wouldn't have been. It would have been a very hard life. They were just completely at the disposal, completely the beck and call of their masters. 24/7. And they wouldn't have felt very free. And yet Paul's saying to them, you're free. This is a real freedom. You're the Lord's freedman. He set you free. He's saying to slaves of all people, enjoy your freedom that you have in Christ. Your real freedom, your deeper freedom that you have in him. And therefore he would definitely say to us this evening, whatever our circumstance and situations, enjoy your freedom. You are free if you're a Christian. Whatever's going on, however complex life is, Christ has set you free. Revel in that. Bask in that. Luxuriate in that. Keep it in view. You are the Lord's freedman. So that's the first thing. It's real freedom. Secondly, it's fragile freedom. It's fragile freedom. What do I mean by that? Sounds a bit disconcerting, perhaps. Well, this is why I read Galatians 5 earlier on. Because Galatians 5 is a striking passage, isn't it? It starts in such striking terms. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And then he says, stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Now we don't need to go into the circumstances in Galatia, and Alan has obviously preached much on this in recent weeks, but just this general point, that it's possible then for Christians to kind of lose gradually their freedom, not in an objective sense, but to lose the benefits of their freedom. To live as though they're not free, even though they are. In this case, going back to aspects of the law of Moses, but it might be in other ways. We said that part of our freedom then is freedom from wickedness, freedom from the irrationality of sin. Well, that's a freedom we need to actively protect and defend, because Satan will try to say to us, oh, you're still under my mastery. Sin will try to say to us every day, you're still under my mastery. You've still got to obey my orders. And we've got to defend our freedom and say, no, I don't have to obey you anymore. Like me, I think I've perhaps said this before, but when I was at school, I had this teacher, and he was kind of notorious within the school for being a shouty kind of teacher and a scary kind of teacher, and everyone was scared stiff of him. And just a few years ago, I was in the Thirst Marketplace with Hannah and the family and saw this guy on the other side of the market square. And it's amazing, all these years later, my first instinct was to run and hide from this guy. And then I suddenly remember, no, hang on a minute, I'm not 14 anymore, I'm not in a chemistry class anymore. But you know, sin tries to work like that. It tries to tell us, you're still mine. It tries to make us obey its orders still. And we have to stand back and say, no, hang on a minute. I'm not where I used to be. I'm under a different master now. I don't have to obey sin's orders. I can live for Jesus now. I can say no to this temptation now. We have to protect our freedom. It's fragile. Or that freedom from an empty way of life. Again, we can easily sink back into an empty way of life by default, whereby we start to live for the career or for the family or whatever it might be. And we've been freed from that. We've been freed to live for a greater goal. Protect that freedom. Freedom from the fear of death, again. We can wake up in the middle of the night, worried. What if I die tonight? Perhaps God will damn me to eternal punishment. And we need to protect our freedom. No, Christ set me free from that. It's impossible. It's unthinkable. He's taken it in my place on the cross. Our freedom, in a certain subjective sense, is fragile, and we need to actively protect it. So, real freedom, fragile freedom. Thirdly, it's countercultural freedom. What do I mean by that? Well, in the light of everything I said tonight, there are other texts, aren't there, which seem to have a surprisingly different message. Texts where the same apostle, Paul, whom we've quoted several times tonight, calls himself the bondservant of Jesus Christ. Or texts like 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says to those Corinthians, the same Corinthians he's addressing in 1 Corinthians 7, saying to the slaves, the Lord's freedmen, in the chapter before, he says, you're not your own. You've been bought the price. I mean, that's precisely surely what he's saying isn't the case. He's saying they're free in chapter 7. In chapter 6, he's saying, you've been bought, you're owned by somebody. Or think of the great praise that the heavenly company are portrayed as singing in Revelation chapter 5. Toward the Lamb, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. We've been purchased for God. And you think, well, aren't all these texts a contradiction of everything we've been saying tonight? They're saying that we're not free, we're owned, we're possessed. We have a master. But you see, this is the point. In our culture, what's freedom? In our culture, freedom is autonomy, isn't it? It's being free from any kind of external constraint. That's what people see as freedom. It's being able to say, I'm going to do it my way. That's freedom. But you see, according to the New Testament, freedom isn't being masterless. Freedom's about having the right kind of master. Let me say that again. According to the New Testament, freedom isn't about being masterless. It's about having the right kind of master. And if you have God as your master, which is what Paul's saying in those texts I've just quoted now, what the heavenly company are singing in Revelation 5, then you have the best possible master. This God we were considering this morning, this God whose love is as strong as the heavens are above the earth, this God who has removed our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west, this God whose compassion is fatherlike, who remembers constantly that we are dust, who knows how we are formed, I mean, to have him as your master, that's freedom. Freedom isn't autonomy. That's what our culture shouted at us. No. Freedom is knowing the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as your master. Is that your situation tonight? The more bound you are to him, the more free you are. The more possessed you are by God, the more liberated you are. And that may sound strange from the outside, but surely there's not a believer here tonight that cannot testify to it. Come and be possessed by God through Jesus Christ. Amen.